If you're able, remain standing, please do so and take your Bibles. And I'm going to change the Old Testament reading. I know the bulletin says Joel chapter 2, but I'd like us rather to turn in the Old Testament reading to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. One of the things that sometimes happens as you're studying for a sermon is you think you know the best supporting text that you want to read, and as you work on it and as you prepare, you find that your view of what text would best support the sermon sometimes changes. And so we try not to do that. We try not to spring that upon you at the last minute. But in this case, I thought it was Ecclesiastes 12 would be a better supporting Old Testament reading for what we're going to discuss from Romans 3. So let's turn together to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It's about the middle of the Bible, right after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, right before Song of Solomon. Last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's give careful and diligent attention. This is inhuman language, but it is the Word of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there's no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And now turn with me, please, if you will, to the New Testament book of Romans. We'll be reading and considering chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And I know I've mentioned this before. Some of us are not great at Bible memorization. I'm certainly not great at Bible memorization. But if you want to get a start or get your toe in the water, as it were, with Bible memorization, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 is really would be an excellent place to start. It's the thesis statement for all of what Paul was doing in Romans. It is also, perhaps, as one commentator said, one of the single most important paragraphs ever written. So let's continue to give diligent attention to this. This is God's inerrant word. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of our God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's seek God's illumination on his word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, we have stood at attention as we read your word. And now as we sit, we pray that you would help us to sit at attention. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would fill us, that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things out of your word. We thank you for the marvel that is Scripture, the God-breathed word, in human language, the word of God. We pray that you would give us understanding, that you would sanctify us in the truth. Our God, your word is truth. This we pray in the name of Jesus, saying it together. Amen. Well, how many of you have ever or recently, perhaps, in our family, it's recently, had the opportunity to look through a prism? Right? They're pretty neat. One of our sons had a birthday this past week, and for his birthday, one of the things he was given was a prism. Right, and a prism is a triangular piece of glass, and when you take one of the triangular edges and you shine a light into it, sunlight works best, of course. What does the prism do? It refracts the light, it splits the light, and you then actually get to see the constituent pieces of the spectrum, right? The red, the orange, the yellow. It's really vibrant if you can get sunlight. Even if you get a flashlight, you can kind of get a little bit of a sense, but it's really amazing what the prism can show you about sunlight. Other times we use a different sort of lens. Instead of using a prism to refract light, you'll use binoculars to look at something far away, or a telescope to look at something really far away. How many of you have ever had the chance to look through a for real telescope? I mean, they're pretty cool, right? I once had the chance. A friend of mine had a super duper telescope, one of the ones that was on a motor, and we were able to see the rings of Saturn. Now, not in the detail that you see in the Hubble telescope type thing, but we're looking at this yellow orb with the naked eye, and you look in the eyepiece, and you can see that it's a yellow sphere, and there are rings around it. I mean, it was really cool. We looked at Mars, and you could see the ice caps on Mars. It's really cool stuff. Some lenses refract light, some lenses focus, some gather, but all of them are designed to do one thing, and that's to help us see the world better. That's what a lens is designed to do. We looked this morning at verse 25, Romans 3:25, the end of that verse where it speaks of God's divine forbearance passing over former sins. And we spoke of how the cross of Christ is really the definitive or defining proof of God's goodness, a proof that was given once for all, the proof for all time. And now we come tonight to verse 26. Which right after speaking of the cross and showing God's righteousness with respect to former sins, Paul then goes on to say it was to show his righteousness at the present time. And Paul's indicating by this that the work of the cross is significant not just for the past, but also for the present time. And he goes on then in the end of verse 26 to give us this remarkably succinct, short summary of the whole gospel. Listen to what he says. He says, so that he, God, Christ, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And in that one little half sentence, you really have a summary of the whole gospel. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But what I want us to explore together tonight is that this is not just a summary of the gospel. It also provides us with a lens of looking at all of life. Now, how does that work? You see, there are four questions that you can and should, I highly recommend these to you, four questions that you should take toward every Bible passage that you're reading. Now, I didn't come up with these questions, but I got them from a professor in seminary. And the four questions are these. Kids, they're on your outlines. You want to make sure you get these down, and then you can quiz your parents on the way home. The four questions to ask of every Bible text are these. Firstly, what does it teach me about God? Secondly, what does it teach me about man, especially fallen human nature? Thirdly, what does it teach me about Christ? And finally, what does it teach me about being a Christian? And these four questions that we use for studying the Bible are also four aspects or four angles on analyzing any view of the world. And so as we look at this summary of the gospel tonight from the end of Romans 3:26, using these four questions, we're going to see that each one of these four questions not only is answered by the text, but also points us to an element of what we sometimes call world and life views, ways of looking at the world. And so we're going to see tonight how the gospel gives us a lens on analyzing all of reality, all of life and reality. And we're going to look at this in four pieces. Firstly, we're going to see how the gospel gives us a lens on the source of all things. Then we're going to see how it gives us a lens on the sorrow that we see in the world. Thirdly, we're going to see how it shows us the solution to all these woes. And finally, how it shows us the strategy for daily life. This is where we're going, how the gospel gives us a lens on all of reality. Let's start with the first, with the source. Okay, that first question, take that first question. What does it tell me about God? Take that question, you can use it anytime you're reading the Bible, but it also then corresponds to another question, an element of what we call worldview. What does it teach me about God corresponds to the larger question, what do we know about the source of all things? Where does the world come from? Why on earth are we here? Why is there anything instead of nothing? That's a big question. If you're going to form any view of the world, it has to answer that question. Where did the world come from? Now, what does the world say about this? We live in a community that is full of various opinions about these matters, but in general, a non-religious view of the world is going to say something like the following. The world, the universe, as we know it, comes from a cosmic singularity. You know what a singularity is? It's like a black hole. It's an infinitely dense, infinitely small point. And all matter and energy was at one time condensed in this infinitely small point. And then at some point, it's kind of hard to say because you can't really say at some point because there was no time before this either. There was just this dense singularity. Then there is what scientists call the Big Bang. Right? We've all heard this, right? This view of the origin of the universe. What does Scripture say? Look at what Paul says here. He's speaking of the work, the summary of the gospel here in verse 26. It says that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Who's the he that he's talking about? Well, he's talking about God. So Paul answers the question, where does the universe come with the answer that it comes from God. That there was a personal, rational, active creator. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the earth. The Spirit of God's hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now that's interesting, that last verse. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God created everything out of nothing. So there very well, God could have done it. How? Through what they call a big bang, right? It's not contradiction. But so keep the big bang, no problem. But if you're going to have a bang, somebody has to light the fuse, right? And that's what Scripture is saying, that, yeah, there was a big bang, but who lit the fuse? It was God. Matter and energy did not self-create. God created. God created matter. God created energy. God created time. These are two different views of the world. One view says that matter and energy are basically self-existent and that the universe more or less formed itself. The other view says, no, God, he who is just and the justifier, he was the one who made the world. What difference does it make, which view you take? It makes all the difference in the world. If you take that first view, that matter and energy are self-existent, eternal, self-creating, that view is called materialism. Now, we don't like to use big words just for the fun of it. Materialism means material is it, materialism. But what that does is that really reduces everything in reality. You might think of, it's a crude analogy, but you can think of it as sort of a giant cosmic can of Coca-Cola, right? I mean, how many of you like Coca-Cola? I maybe drink Diet Coke once in a while. The sugar is too much for me. But you know, you shake it all up, and what happens? If you take a bottle or a can and you shake it way up and then you crack the lid, what's going to happen? You're going to hand it to your kid and walk away and pretend, I don't know why he did that. No, I wouldn't do that to my sons. But everything that's going on in that can of Coke is what? It's just a chemical reaction. That's it. If you take a materialistic view of the world, everything becomes nothing but a chemical reaction. If there's no God, if there's no personal, rational creator behind the world, then things like beauty, things like morality, things like relationships are ultimately fake. You can't have universal values unless you have a mind behind the universe. Things like beauty, things like morality, things like relationships, they exist, but they're really just sophisticated chemical reactions. The idea that they could have any transcendent value is not true on a materialistic view of the universe. And if you think that that's bad or that's an undesirable consequence, things get even worse when we move on to the next point. And that next point is the sorrow. We ask of every Bible text, what does it teach us about man? What does it teach us about fallen human nature? That corresponds to the question, the worldview question, what is wrong with the world? When we look at the world around us, nobody, well, very few people, would say that everything is right in the world. No problems! Nobody would say that. Very few people would say that. Everybody says, something's wrong. There are things that are wrong. So what's the source? Why are things wrong in the world? Again, you talk to some, you talk to those who want to reject the idea of any sort of mind or personal creator, then they're ultimately forced into a position, if they're going to answer the question with integrity, they're going to have to say, look, ideas of right and ideas of wrong, although they may feel very real to us, are really just a matter of your perspective. I have a friend, we're kind of friends, who is a non-Christian, anti-theist. We get together occasionally, and we've had these conversations. I say, you know, if you don't believe in God and you reject that idea, then what about this idea of right and wrong? Because he'll speak in moral categories. He'll say, well, this is wrong or this is right. I say, but you really can't say that in a binding, transcendent way, can you? Oh, no, I really can't. So ultimately, then, what you have to say is, when you're saying something is wrong, what you're really saying is just, I don't like it. They'll say, yeah, that's, I guess. But nobody can live that way. Not even he can live that way. Because after our conversation, you know, I interact with him online, and he's back to saying this or that is wrong. It's not the same. Saying I don't like it is not the same as saying it's wrong. It's different. But that's where you're forced. If there's no objective values, then you can't have objective standards of right or wrong. And that means all the really bad things that we see in the world on this view are really just preferences. How many of us think that genocide is wrong? How many of us think that child trafficking is wrong? Yeah. How many of us think that it's sad that there are incurable diseases in the world? Yep. That's just your perspective. That's what this view says. It's not objectively right or wrong, it's just your perspective. Scripture says, that's ridiculous. That's nonsense. Paul says it right here, that God might be just. The idea, speaking of God as just, implies that there is a standard of justice, that there is an objective standard of what is right or what is wrong. Paul has mentioned this earlier in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, 15. He says that even those who have no religious background, we all have a conscience. And when we exercise that conscience, or when conscience exercises itself upon us, we show, chapter 2, verse 15, that the work of the law is written on our hearts, while our conscience also bear witness, and our conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse us. Again, what difference does it make? Well, we've already explained this, right? It's easy for us. See, it's easy. People take these views. The people that take this view that morality is really relative, where do most of those people live? They live in Western societies, and generally middle class or upper class communities, where they're relatively insulated from the problems of life. And so it's easy for them to say, well, you know, right and wrong is really just a matter of philosophical perspective, and really it's a social construct, and societies have the right to kind of shift these values as they go along and as they change and evolve. But But take any one of those persons, take any of us for that matter, and throw us into the third world where the idea of child mortality and genocide and incurable disease is not just an academic question, but it is staring you in the face. And then say, it's just a matter of your perspective. You know what C.S. Lewis would say to this? You know what he did say to this? It got him in a little bit of trouble from his readers. How many of you know what he said to this idea? He said, when the idea that morality is completely relative, he said, stop talking damnable nonsense. And he said that, and he got criticized for using the word damnable, but he said, I really mean it. Because if you really take this view of the world, you will end your life under the curse of God. You have to believe that there is an objective right and an objective wrong if you want to have any hope of relating to the Creator of the universe. And the Bible says, in opposition to this view, that there is sort of a relative perspective on what is right and what is wrong. That's the third question on your outlines, kids, if you're following along. This is a quote from C.S. Lewis, that same chapter of his book. It says, Christianity thinks God made the world, that space, time, heat, and cold, and all the colors and tastes, and all the animals and vegetables are things that God made up out of his head, as a man might make up a story. But it also thinks that a great many things have gone wrong with the world, and that God, that the world that God made, and that God insists, and insists very loudly, on putting them right again. One view says that morality, right, wrong, is just perspective. The biblical view says, no, there is such a thing as objective good and objective evil, and the God of the universe has intended to put all evil to rights in the end. It makes every difference in the world what view you take. Third question. Third question you can ask of any Bible text. What does it teach me about Christ? Corresponds to the third worldview question, the third question that any view of the world is going to have to answer. Not just where is the source of all things, not just what is the problem with all things, the sorrow in all things. What is the solution? How can we fix what has gone wrong? If we have some view of where everything came from, we have some explanation for why things are bad. The third question then is, how can we put them right? What can be done to fix them? What does the world say? What is the non-biblical view of these things? What's the answer? Most of the time, what you're going to find is that the solution comes from some sort of knowledge. If we could just get the right sort of information to the right sort of people, if we can just get the info and get it working and get it plugged in, things will be fixed. Bonus points. Who was the first person to suggest that view? Pretty old. His name begins with an S and rhymes with Aten. Satan suggested this in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were put there. They were given a test by God to see if they would trust God and obey simply because God said so. And what does Satan come along and say? Did God actually say that? Let me fill you in. Let me give you the correct information on this. If you take this fruit, if you go out and if you play God and you assert yourself, you will be like God, having knowledge of good and evil. So this idea that we can fix the world simply with the right information goes all the way back to a poisoned well that's as old as the human race ourselves. Scripture says, no, that's not the solution. Look again at this verse. So that God might be just and the justifier. What word do you hear? What phrase, what sound do you hear repeated? Just and justifier. The idea of justice, justification. Scripture says the problem with humanity is not a lack of information, it is guilt. Not ignorance, but sin. Therefore, the solution is not better information. The solution is justification. What is justification? Kids, question number four. To be justified means that God has judged that I am right according to the standard of His law. The solution to our problems is not just to get more information, but it is for us to be put back into a right relationship with that standard that we've broken. Now, how in the world is that possible? We've reviewed this in previous weeks. We've studied it in detail, so we're not going to unpack it all again tonight. But the key word In terms of how that happens is the word that occurs at the end of verse 25. The idea, the word is propitiation. Now, it's on the kids' question again tonight because it's a big word. But hopefully you all remembered the definition from last week. Propitiation means that Jesus turns away God's wrath by taking away our guilt. This is the whole idea of what Christianity calls the atonement. That we stand, because of our sin, in a violated relationship to God's law. We stand guilty. Jesus takes away our guilt by dying for it, and therefore turns away God's wrath. And so we can be put back into a right relationship with God. And when Jesus does that and we connect to Him through faith, God declares us to be right. We are justified. All of God's attributes, then, are meeting at the cross of Christ. Why did we sing Psalm 85 before we read Scripture tonight? How many of you maybe, please don't raise your hand. You can if you want. How many of you thought, Psalm 85, that's an interesting choice for a sermon on Romans. Why are we singing Psalm 85? Because in Psalm 85, verse 10, there's this beautiful image. Listen to what it says. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. And if you've read the Bible and you're fluent with the language of the Bible, you know that that's a pretty interesting statement. How could righteousness and peace kiss each other? God is righteous, yes. People are unrighteous, yes. How could there be peace then in that context? It's because of the cross. That at the cross of Christ, you see the justice of God, the wrath of God poured out like a cosmic sledgehammer. But also you see the mercy of God, the grace of God, Jesus Himself standing in front of us and taking the blow in our place. And so, because of that work, righteousness and peace kiss each other at the cross of Christ. It's kind of horrible, but also kind of beautiful. It's horrible because it shows us how bad sin is, but it's beautiful and it's glorious because it shows us how good God is. This is the real solution. We don't need more information. We need justification. We need propitiation. This is how we can be made right, and ultimately, it is how all the world will be renewed. Because when Christ rose from the dead, He ascended into heaven, He sat down at the right hand of God, and He's going to stay there until how long? Until all His enemies are put under His feet, and then He's going to return. And what's going to happen at the return of Christ? Romans 8 tells us that the whole cosmic order will be renewed. And so ultimately, the redemption of the whole cosmic order, not every person, but the cosmic order itself was secured at the cross of Christ. This is the solution, not information, justification. And finally, then, we get to the last question. The fourth question you can ask of any Bible text as you're reading and studying the Bible is, what does it tell me about being a Christian? What does it say about the Christian life? That corresponds to the last question of a worldview. What is my strategy for living? Every worldview's got to tell us where things come from, what's wrong with the world, how we fix it. But ultimately, they also have to say, how do I connect to the solution? What's my strategy? How do I activate it? It's the same in the Christian life. What does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about sin? What does it tell me about Jesus? And what does it tell me about living in connection to Jesus as a Christian? Here's the really troubling thing about a strategy for life. What does the world say? How do you live in a world where right and wrong are really just sort of relative perspectival categories? The solution is really just to realize that this is the case. How then do you live in that sort of world? You know what increasingly the answer is in our secular age? The answer is nothing profound. The answer is you really have to get over the idea that there's any transcendent significance to your life. You just have to give up this whole idea of transcendence and be satisfied with just living a significant life however you can carve it out. Right and wrong are relative. There's nothing after death. It's just about what you do here now. Try to make yourself happy, whatever that means for you. And just realize that when you die, it all goes to dust. And really, if you're an educated materialist and you've studied the cosmology that stands behind this, You also got to come to terms with the fact that nothing you do ultimately matters, because eventually, on the materialist view of the universe, what happens to the universe? One of two things. Either it expands forever and eventually runs out of energy, and all of reality goes dark forever, or it collapses back in on itself and reforms a cosmic singularity, and all that you've done is swept up and sucked in and gone. There's no transcendent value on a materialist view of the universe. And the strategy for life in this view of the world is get used to it. But is that really a strategy, or is that a surrender? A very famous songwriter, John Lennon, has this song. Many of you have heard it, the song Imagine. Right? How many of you have heard that song? Many of us have, right? Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try, he says. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. It's poetical, it rhymes. But is it really a strategy, or is it just a surrender? Now, Herman Bavinck, Dutch theologian, beginning of last century, not responding directly to Lenin because he was in heaven before Lenin was ever born, I think. I have to check the dates. But Herman Bavinck said, those who make matter, movement, and life eternal, they do not solve the riddle, but they simply despair of a solution. They despair of a solution. The scripture shows us a better way. This is the last piece of this verse. Take this to heart. Take it all to heart, but take this particularly to heart. Paul speaks of God being just and the justifier of whom? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus, that's a real strategy for life. How is it a real strategy for life? Think of the things that buffet us most. Pride, insecurity, fear. You know, modern people, whether we're religious or not, all have these qualities. Modern people are tremendously proud. How dare you judge me? But we're also tremendously insecure. Please, please affirm me. And we're all tremendously afraid. What happens when I die? And if you don't think people are scared of death, you should attend more funerals. I have had the sad duty to preach funeral services. One service in particular I can think of where there was no real hope that this person was a Christian, not even a glimmer. And you could see the fear and the sadness and the grief in the eyes of these people. They didn't have any hope. They were going through the motions. They're doing a funeral service, but there was no hope. We all live like this. We all battle with pride and insecurity and fear. But faith in Jesus gives us a real strategy, not just for eternity, but for practical life. It is a recipe for vibrant living, not just forever in heaven, but now. Because faith in Jesus leads us to Christ crucified. The gospel shows us how we can be honestly humble about our sins and joyfully sure of the love of God. We've said this so many times, but this is how it works in real life. You find yourself dealing with pride, you look at the cross and say, look what my pride really leads. My pride is so disgusting that Jesus had to die. This thing that I think is okay and that I'm in the midst of rationalizing, God said it is worthy of my wrath. And so you deflate your pride at the cross of Christ. But what about your insecurity? How do I know that I'm loved? My relationships, my work is not going well. You again look to the cross and say, Christ was willing to die for me. That must mean God sets value on me. And so you find in the cross of Christ real humility. I'm worse than I think, but also real security. I am more tremendously loved than I ever imagined. You also find a recipe for treating and triaging your fear. What do I do with the fear of death? I fight it with the promises of Christ, who said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And so we take these four questions. I encourage you to remember these four questions. They've been so helpful to me in reading the Bible in the years since seminary. What does this text teach me about God? What does it teach me about man? What does it teach me about Christ? What does it teach me about being a Christian? If you use those questions as your lens of studying Scripture, you'll never lack for material to think of and meditate and pray upon. But also understand, my friends, that those four questions that we use in reading the Bible are four questions and help you analyze the world. Anytime you're interacting with anybody or any philosophical position or any just interactions, you can ask, you can find these, you can think in these categories. What does this person or this movement or this view say about the origin of all things? What does it say about what's wrong with the world? What does it say about how we solve it and how we activate that solution? Four questions. They give us a prism on the world, help us to break it down and see the parts. They give us a lens on the truth to help us focus on what is true. And the last thing is they give us a hand of hope. They give us and they point us to the hand of Jesus. Jesus promises to all who put their trust in Him these wonderful words, and we'll end with these. Jesus says to those who trust Him, He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then He concludes with this bombshell, I and the Father are one. Do you believe those words? Do you believe the one who said them? Then you have the recipe for vibrant living. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege that we had to gather again tonight to worship You. Our God, we know that today it was a bit of a tenuous thing. We weren't sure if the weather was going to permit us to gather again tonight. We thank You that in Your mercy You kept the roads clear through the use of means, through the infrastructure that You've set in place in this society, plows and salt and the like. We thank You that we're able to gather again tonight. We pray that the time that we've spent together would be useful and fruitful, that it would continue to bear fruit in our lives going forward, not only tonight, but tomorrow and in the week ahead and in the months and years that come, as many as You may give us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, saying together, Amen.